Now we're continuing our studies in Isaiah 53, and so let's turn to that portion of scripture and we'll read it together. Now remember, Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. That's where the chapter division ought to be, but we'll pick up our reading in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and we'll read to the end of chapter 53. Spurgeon believed that this was such a crucial passage that every Christian ought to commit it to memory. And maybe during these days of social isolation, that's something we could do. We could make it our aim to memorize all of these very precious and wonderful words. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. Remember last week that we began a series of studies in this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah concerning this mysterious figure, the servant of Jehovah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So explicit and graphic are the details of this prophecy, and it's almost as if an eyewitness was recording these events as they unfolded. But we know that they were recorded by Isaiah the prophet, who lived and ministered over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And that in itself ought to make us sit back and take notice that this is no ordinary book, that this book is the Word of God, that it is a revelation from God. If those events can be described hundreds of years before they happen, the only explanation is that the Bible is true. And the Bible is the Word of God. There's a mathematician who lived at the beginning of the 20th century called Peter Stoner. And he worked out that for 8 of the major prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus, for 8 of those prophecies, to be fulfilled in one person, the probability of that happening would be 1 to 10 to the power of 17. That's 100 quadrillion. Those are just numbers to most of us. So in order to flesh that out by illustration, he said if you cover the state of Texas, which is 3 times bigger than the UK, if you cover the state of Texas in silver dollars to a depth of 2 feet, if you mark 1 silver dollar with a red dot and toss it into the middle of Texas, and then using your imagination, you jiggle all of those silver dollars together, and you parachute somebody in, that the first coin that they picked up would be the one marked with the red dot. That's the probability of just 8 of the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in one person. As we think about these words and listen to these words and meditate upon these words, I want you to think about them. That this book is no ordinary book. If any of these prophecies had failed to come to pass, we would have to take our Bibles and assign them to the fictional shelf in our libraries or to the historical shelf in our libraries. It would be a Bible would be a good book and an interesting book, but it wouldn't be the Word of God. But the fact that these things are revealed to us in advance is proof, if proof be needed, of the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. Augustine, writing in the 5th century, says, "Methinks Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel." Now, the prophecy can be divided into 5 sections of 3 verses each, with the opening line giving a kind of title or theme for the section that is to follow. Now, this morning we come to the first 3 verses of Isaiah chapter 53, and the title is in the opening line, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" That the theme of this section is unbelief. Why is it and why was it that people did not believe in Jesus during his lifetime, and why do they not believe in Jesus now? Let's just read that section. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So the title is given to us in the opening line, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" The theme of this section, the first 3 verses of Isaiah 53, is unbelief. And I want you to notice 4 things this morning. The reality of unbelief, the reason for unbelief, the result of unbelief, and the remedy for unbelief. So first of all then, the reality of unbelief. You'll notice a change in mood from the passage that we looked at last week. Isaiah 52 closes with God the Father inviting, commanding us to behold his Son, his supremely successful Son. And we have the kings, the great ones of the earth, shutting their mouths because of him, because they understand who he is and what he has accomplished. But in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, we have a lonely, discouraged, disheartened preacher asking this anguished question, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" And the answer that the prophet expects to that question is very, very few. That's the tone, that's the import of the question. This is a rhetorical question, and the assumed response is very few have believed. It isn't a happy question. It isn't an optimistic question. It isn't a cheerful question. It's a disappointed question, a perplexed question. Why is it that so very few believe what they heard from us? And that brings us face to face with the fact that most people, when they met Jesus during his earthly ministry, did not believe in him. It brings us face to face with the fact that even today, most people do not believe in Jesus Christ. Some have not heard of Jesus and so cannot believe in him. As Paul says, how can they believe in whom they have not heard? But others have heard and did hear and were taught by him and know something of the truth that he brought. And the majority of them then did not believe, and the majority of people now do not believe. It was true in our Lord's day, and it's true in our day. We have to remember that our Lord, in terms of measurable results, was not a particularly successful preacher. He was the greatest preacher that ever lived. He was the Word incarnate. But he wasn't particularly successful. At the end of his ministry, there were 500 people who named him and attached their loyalty to him. The same was true during the time of the apostles. Sometimes I think we exaggerate the ministry, the success of the ministry of the apostles. We look at Peter and Paul through rose-coloured glasses. We read the book of Acts and we read of those exciting developments. And we think, if only we had that today. But you've got to remember that the book of Acts was written over a period of 40 years. It records the highlights of God's work during those 40 years. And in the middle of Acts, Peter disappears. And at the end of Acts, we find Paul in prison. Now, of course, the apostles were greatly used by God. There's no doubt about it. But in terms of overall success, they weren't particularly successful. Most people didn't believe. And that's been true throughout history. The periods where there's been rapid expansion of the church and mighty blessing have been the glorious exceptions rather than the rule. Historically, the norm for the work of the gospel is to be slow and struggling and difficult. And that's true in our own time. I was just reading some of the results from the census over a number of years, and in 1961, 2% of the people in the United Kingdom declared themselves to be atheists, having no belief in God. 2%. In 2011, that was 16.8%. 16.8%. In fact, in Northern Ireland, the atheistic group is the second biggest religion, if you could define it like that, in the province. The vast majority of people in Ballymena do not believe. They aren't interested in spiritual matters in any way. It's the few that come to church. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, Isaiah isn't saying that so that we can shrug our shoulders. Sometimes people can make the sovereignty of God an ugly and repellent thing. They use it as a cloak to cover their own apathy and laziness and indifference, for their reluctance, an excuse for their reluctance to evangelize. Most people don't believe. So why bother? It would be all too easy to take this truth and twist the scriptures and say, well, most people don't believe. That's a fact. It always has been a fact. There's nothing that we can do to change that fact and happily go on with our lives indifferent to the needs of our world. But you see, these words are a cry of anguish and astonishment and sorrow. The prophet isn't saying them in a kind of que sera, sera way. He's broken when he says these words. There are tears in his eyes, a tremble in his voice, an ache in his heart. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Our Lord wept over Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. The apostle Paul said of the Jews, I have great anguish and sorrow in my heart for the people of Israel. And so should we. Unbelief is a fact. There's no question about that. But the unbelief of so many ought to break our hearts, ought to trouble us and unsettle us. Fred and Arthur Wood were the founders of the National Young Life campaign, and they were passing a university on one occasion, and it was just about lunchtime, and suddenly this vast number of students came out of the students' union, and Frederick lost sight of Arthur. And so he stood at the end of the crowd, waiting for his brother to emerge, and when his brother came out, he had tears in his eyes, and he thought his brother was injured or bumped in some way or hurt in some way. And he says, "What's the matter?" And he says, all these people who do not know Jesus. There are people in our world that are lost without Christ, who are on the road to hell. And that ought to break our hearts. It ought to unsettle us. It ought to stir us. It ought to cause us great, great grief. The reality of unbelief. Who has believed what he has heard from us? The second thing I want you to notice is the reason for unbelief. Why didn't people believe in Jesus when he was in our world? Why do people not believe in Jesus now? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 2. In verse 2 we're told, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Stated simply, the reason why people did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that he didn't appear to be very believable. Unfortunately, the NIV here leaves out an important little connecting word at the beginning of verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant. Who has believed what he has heard from us? For he grew up before him like a young plant. That's why they didn't believe. That's why when people hear the gospel today, they reject the gospel, because the person to whom their attention is directed does not look like a savior, does not look like a king, does not look like a deliverer. That's why they didn't believe then, and that's why they don't believe now, because he had no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing in his life, nothing in his death that made him appealing and attractive to them. They didn't believe because he wasn't very believable. Verse 2 speaks of his life. He grew up before him like a young plant. The Hebrew here refers to what gardeners would call today a sucker or a runner. A little green stem that suddenly appears sprouting out of the main stem and grows up very quickly. And the gardener will come along and he'll look at it and he'll know it's useless, that it will never bear fruit, that it will take away nutrients from the main plant. It will alter the shape of the plant. It will never bear fruit or blossom. And so he takes his secateurs and he snips it off and he throws it away. It's a worthless thing. It's not to be regarded. It's not to be considered. It's to be cut off and damned. And that's the servant. Something trivial. Something useless. Something to be removed. Something to be cast away. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, like a root out of dry ground. A scrubby, scraggly little root in the middle of the desert that will never take and will never do. It's never, never going to blossom. It's never going to grow. It's never going to bear fruit. It's never going to be successful. Here's a startling description, an amazing description of the promised deliverer, the hope of the ages, of the servant of Jehovah. What's he going to be like? He's going to be like a sucker of a plant, like a root struggling to survive in dry ground. And we know how perfectly then that was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born not in a palace, but a stable. He was led not in a gold-crusted crib, but in an animal feeding trough. He was raised in a country village in the back of beyond that was a byword for everything that was contemptible. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The Jews were expecting a Messiah who was handsome and royal like Saul, successful in battle like David, renowned for his wisdom through all the earth like Solomon. And all they got was an insignificant, unimportant, unbelievable, root and dry ground. That's why they didn't believe. He had no form or majesty to attract others to him. You know, in those medieval paintings of the Lord Jesus, he's always identified by light emanating from him or a halo hanging above his head. But there was nothing outward in the Lord Jesus Christ to draw the attention of others. He didn't look majestic. He didn't look very attractive, very desirable. He didn't have a kingly ring about him. And when he hung upon the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't fit their expectations of what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. He didn't look like a king. He didn't live like a king. He didn't speak like a king. And he certainly didn't die like a king. He was incredible. Jesus the Nazarene, the carpenter's son, didn't fit their picture of what the Messiah would be. And that's why they didn't believe. That's why people still don't believe. They admire the pop star, the football player, the TV presenter, the writer, but they don't admire Jesus Christ. He's no panache, he's no X factor, he isn't marketable. He doesn't offer what people want out of life. They're not interested in him because they do not find him credible. And they don't find the church credible. They come to one of our services, maybe in a wet November evening, and a few hundred people huddled together, preacher groaning on at the front, and they say, well, this is the kingdom of God. This is the new humanity. You're sons and daughters of the Most High. You have the Holy Spirit living within you, and you have an incorruptible inheritance laid up for you in glory. Well, you look pretty ordinary to me. And so they look at Christ, and they look at the church, and they look at us, and they say, I don't really see anything that impresses me, that draws me, that attracts me. And they say, I'm sorry, I don't believe your message. I'm not interested in it. It doesn't appeal to me. It offers me nothing. And we have to say that they have a point. When you look at the church, Val English used to talk in college about the Lord's dear ones and queer ones. And we are a pretty mixed bunch. We don't look very credible, and our churches don't look very credible. But then Jesus Christ didn't look very credible. And that's the reason for their unbelief. Christ crucified is still a stumbling block, not only to Jews, but to others also, and foolishness to those who are perishing. The reality of unbelief. The fact is that most people then didn't believe in Jesus, and most people now don't believe in Jesus. The reason for unbelief was that Jesus didn't look and appear very Messiah-like, very kingly. He had no beauty or majesty to attract people to him. The third thing I want you to notice is the result of unbelief. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here is the result of unbelief. Here is what happened to Jesus when he came into the world. The fact that they didn't believe resulted in act of wickedness. That their unbelief wasn't a neutral thing. It wasn't a thing of no consequence. It manifested itself, the unbelief to those whom Jesus came, manifested itself in act of wickedness. We have three words there. They despised him, they rejected him, and they esteemed him not. The people of his day despised him. You know what it is to despise anyone, to feel contempt, to curl your lip, to feel a sense of scorn and detestation. They despised Jesus.
They rejected Jesus. The people of his own day hated him. They mocked him. They cursed him. They spat on him. They laughed at him. They crucified him. They murdered him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That sorrow was a result of the rejection that he experienced during his earthly ministry. A man of sorrows. Just doesn't mean he was a sorrowful man. But that the things that happened to him caused him distress and sorrow. He was caused him great grief. The Hebrew means that he was sorrow from head to foot. He was confronted with sorrow every day. The end of verse 3, we're told they esteemed him not, or we esteemed him not. That word, it was a word that was borrowed from the world of accountancy. It was used by bookkeepers. It was used of a man who would sit and add up a column of figures, and then he would put the total in the bottom column. And as people of our Lord's day looked at him and judged him and weighed him, counted him up, reckoned him, that the total that they put in the bottom column was nil, zero, zilch, nothing. That was their opinion of Jesus of Nazareth. He was worthless. He was valueless. He added nothing to your life. When you added him up, you got nothing. You see, the rejection of Christ was an active, wicked thing. They mocked him, they beat him, and they crucified him. That's how their unbelief manifested itself. But notice how the prophet brings us from history to the present day. Look again at verse 3. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's not simply speaking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. About the crowds that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Or about the Romans that nailed him to the cross. He's talking about our generation. We esteemed him not. It wasn't only then that Christ was rejected, but he is rejected now. It wasn't simply the people of Jerusalem that rejected him. It is the people of Balamina that reject him and despise him and reckon him to be nothing. It wasn't just the Jews that added him up. We have added him up and reckoned him to be valueless. To reject Christ is active wickedness. To reject Christ is to despise Christ and declare him as worthless. And that's a wicked, wicked thing. In other words, you can't remain neutral when it comes to the person of Jesus. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. That when you reject Jesus, that is active wickedness. Suppose as you had a very serious cancer, leukemia, and you needed a bone marrow transplant, and no match can be found, but then out of the blue, when you're critically ill, someone comes forward who is a perfect match. And let's say, for sake of illustration, that the person has already donated the bone marrow and at great cost to himself and great pain to himself. And this is your only hope for a cure. The doctors come and they offer you this bone marrow and you say, no, I don't want it. I'm not interested. Take it away. That's not a morally neutral thing to do. That's not the same as refusing a sweet or a free sample. That's a wicked thing. To reject that which has been provided at great cost to the donor himself, it's an act of madness. It's an act of arrogance. It's to insult the person who it costs in pain to donate the bone marrow in the first place. Now multiply that scenario by infinity. And for you to reject Christ is not just an act of madness. It's to insult and despise Jesus. And that's a wicked, wicked thing. Jesus Christ tells us that without him we will die and forever be lost. And he is saying, I'm offering you salvation. I'm offering you this free gift of life. I have provided this salvation at tremendous cost to myself. And if you come to me and trust in me and ask for your forgiveness, I promise you I will forgive you and I will take you into heaven to be with me forever. And if you reject that, if you say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a worst sin that you'll ever commit. What sin troubles you the most? What sin stirs your conscience? What failure plagues you? That is nothing in comparison to this sin of rejecting Christ. Because in rejecting Christ, you're not remaining morally neutral when it comes to Christ. You are despising Jesus Christ. You are despising the Son of God. I want you to think about that for a moment. You, in rejecting Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you reject Jesus Christ, you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. You're despising him. You are reckoning him to be valueless. How will you face God on that last day when there will be so many sins to answer for, but the greatest sin and the blackest sin of all will be this, that you rejected Jesus Christ. I offered you my son freely. All you had to do was to accept him, to believe in him, to love him, but you have rejected him and reckoned him to be worthless. That's the result of unbelief. Unbelief is active wickedness. The people of our Lord's day revealed, showed, demonstrated their unbelief in active wickedness. So if the reality of unbelief, the reason for unbelief, the result of unbelief, and then lastly, the remedy for unbelief. Well, what is the remedy? If people are so entrenched in and stubborn in their unbelief, what is the remedy to unbelief? Well, there's that little phrase at the end of verse 1 that we haven't looked at yet. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's the answer. The revelation of the arm of God. Now, the arm of God in the Old Testament is God's omnipotent saving power. Isaiah 52 and verse 10, the Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 59 and verse 16, his own arm works salvation for him. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. The arm of God is God acting and moving in order to deliver us and save us. When the arm of the Lord is revealed, people see what they never saw before. They see the sinfulness of their own hearts. They see the wickedness of unbelief. They see their sin as offensive to God. And they also see something in Jesus that they never saw before. They see his beauty. They see his attractiveness. They see his grace and his love and his mercy. And so they come, and seeing what they didn't see before, they come willingly to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So the arm of the Lord is a mighty intrusion of the omnipotence of God. It's God breaking into the human heart and moving in power and bringing that dead soul to life, bringing that person who's enveloped in darkness and sees nothing but negative things about Jesus, reveals to them the beauty and the attractiveness of Jesus. That's what the arm of the Lord does. That it moves and it changes and it brings about salvation for the sinner. And that's the answer. And I know some of you have maybe relatives that aren't saved, loved ones that aren't saved, and you say to yourself, is there any hope for them? Well, yes, there is. Because there is this revelation of the arm of God, that God can work, and he can break into the hardest of hearts, and he can break into the darkest of souls, and he can sweep them then with that mighty arm from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. He can bring them from death to life. It's interesting that Alec Mateer, in his commentary, identifies the arm of the Lord as the servant of Jehovah. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who works and acts, that he is the remedy to unbelief, that he comes to the human heart and brings that individual from death to life, from a position of despising and rejecting him to serving him and loving him and believing in him. Here's the reality of unbelief. Who has believed what he has heard from us? The fact of the matter is that most people do not believe in Jesus. That was true when Jesus was in this world, and it's true now. And the reason for their unbelief was that he didn't appear very believable. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't appear very believable. He didn't fulfill their expectations of what the Messiah would be. The result of unbelief, when our Lord was in the world, they despised him, they rejected him, and they reckoned him to be worthless. But here's the great hope, the remedy for unbelief: to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That omnipotent arm. Who can resist it? Who can stay it? Who can refuse it? When God breaks in saving omnipotence, the hardest and most antagonistic of sinners is brought to saving faith. Amen.